Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Any of you guys like bad news? Anybody? What a shock. We hate bad news, right? We do everything in our power to avoid bad news. I do not, I don't handle that stuff very well. I've met people that just seem to be able to handle. I get that sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach, and I just, I know that's not the Lord's best, obviously. He wants us to be able to rise above and cast our cares on Him and that. But we do. We hate that bad news. As a matter of fact, I think sometimes to kind of soften the blow of the bad news, we generally will want some good news along with it, right? That's why we have that saying, you know, I got some good news, I got some bad news, right? Is we're trying to soften that blow. And it reminds me of this defense attorney that basically used that tact with one of his clients. He came to him and he said, look, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. But let me tell you the bad news first. First of all, the blood test came back and your DNA is an exact match for the sample found on the victim. To which, of course, his client freaked out. You know, well, that can't be. I'm innocent. My life is ruined. And he just all in an uproar. And after he kind of collected himself a little bit and gathered himself, he asked his attorney, he said, well, so what's the good news? And he said, well, your cholesterol is down to 140. That's good. That's the premise of those jokes, though, isn't it? Right? You know, the good news, bad news jokes. The reason they're funny to us is because the good news never outweighs the bad news, right? That's the ringer on those jokes. That's why we laugh at them, or at least some of us laugh at such silly things. Well, one of the things that's interesting to me is that as you move throughout Scripture, we often come to this combination of good news and bad news, don't we? You find that all throughout Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. One of the great things, though, about every single instance of bad news that you find in Scripture is that the good always wins out. The good news is always better than. The good news always outweighs the bad news. That's what we find in Scripture. Where, for instance, the law brings condemnation, the gospel brings freedom, you see. And so, yeah, there's bad news, but then there is good news. The problem is that we just hate bad news so much that our tendency is to sweep things under the carpet, right? Do you do that? You know, you don't want to hear it, right? Just sweep it under the carpet. I don't want to talk about it. Don't tell me the bad news. The less I know, the better. Ignorance is bliss and all of that sort of thing. We're hoping to avoid the negative feelings that in your stomach, like I get, you know. We're hoping to avoid that stuff when the negative is being pointed out to us. But honestly, guys, when it comes to Scripture, we do that at our own peril. We really do. If we ignore the bad news as given to us in Scripture. Because when we downplay the bad, or perhaps leave it out entirely, the good ceases to be so great, you see. It loses a little bit of its luster, at least in our eyes. In our passage that we're going to take a look at tonight as we start chapter 2 in Ephesians, we are going to find ourselves confronted with some news that is so horrible, that is so bad, that many people throughout history, even within the church, have denied its truth. Denied that it is, in fact, accurate. They have so deliberately downplayed God's diagnosis of mankind, of which we are part, of course. They have so intentionally left it out of, for instance, their presentation of the gospel, that the good news of what God has done seems rather superficial, almost even unnecessary in comparison. But when that is done, when we leave out the biblical bad news that we are given, we no longer have a realistic outlook in regards to our relation to a holy God. We no longer know where we stand, you see. And when we deny the tremendous hopelessness of our condition without Jesus Christ, we also, as a result, we lose the magnificent glory and the wonder of the position we have in Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? You see, you cannot worship God. We were talking about worshiping God earlier. You cannot worship God for who He is unless you understand who you are. You see? That's a vital part. That's why Scripture deals with it. Unless you understand the true depravity of the human race, you're never going to enter into genuine worship of a holy God. However, if we will accept this bad news, if we will accept this hard teaching, once we understand that there is absolutely no basis on which we can approach a perfectly holy God, then we will begin to understand the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love. I fear so often that the reason we are so cavalier about our faith, the reason we take so much for granted what Jesus Christ has done for us, often it's because we have forgotten who we are. Or maybe more specifically, what we were until the sacrifice of Christ was made on our behalf. Once we accept that, though, then we can begin to know and accept the love of Christ. In fact, this hard truth that we're going to see here tonight, I really do believe is probably one of the most important truths in all of Scripture. It's one of those foundational truths that we really shouldn't overlook. So, would you pray with me? And let's ask the Lord to just really kind of soak this into our hearts. We all need this. Again, bad news is never something we desire or seek after. But when God goes to such lengths to show it to us, we need to recognize it and ask the Lord to use that in our lives. Father, as we begin to look at the second chapter of Ephesians that You caused Your apostle to write, Lord, I ask that You would do the work in each one of our hearts that You intended when You had it written. Father, these things are not here so we can be, you know, enjoy some good literature or kind of skim over it and move on. Father, every word was intended to pierce our heart, to expose us, Father, so that we might see ourselves as You see us, so that we might come then to You, knowing our need of a Savior, our desperate need of rescue, so that we might then move into a relationship with You based on those things, rather than a misunderstanding, perhaps, or a lack of desire to know what we really are. In which case, we're really not having a relationship with You as You intend. So, Father, I do ask that You would take some of this bad news that we're about to see, and that You would shape it specifically to each one of our lives. Show us those things, Lord, that we've overlooked, or those things we've ignored. Remind us of those things that we already know and do believe. And then blow us away with the good news. The good news that You have brought that is so much greater than any of the bad news we would ever see. Holy Spirit, we offer ourselves to You tonight. Teach us as You intend. We ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. So as we begin Ephesians 2 tonight, what is the bad news that we're going to take a look at? Well, first of all, in verse 1, the first thing that we're going to see here is that we are dead. Paul begins verse 1 there and says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, isn't that a cheery way to start a chapter? You're all dead. Every last one of you is what Paul is saying here. Now, as you can see, Paul's pulling no punches. He's not soft-pedaling anything. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to hold back a little bit because I don't want to alienate any of you that might, well, you know, I want you to all come to Christ and I don't want to say anything that might make you uncomfortable. He just flat out lays it down the line. And having just concluded chapter 1 by praising God's grace in our salvation and praying that we would understand that truth more and more, he now turns his attention from the Father, which was really the focus of chapter 1, now turns the attention to who? To us. To our own lives. And as soon as he does that, what does Paul see? He sees death. He sees death. Now, I'm fairly sure that you'll agree that's the kind of bad news we never want to hear. Nobody ever wants to hear, hey, you're dead. Right? You know, I mean, that's about as bad news as it gets. And Paul starts right there. You see, that's really the trouble with death, if you think about it. There are no degrees of it. You know? Except like in The Princess Bride, you're never mostly dead. You know? I don't know if you've seen that movie, but yeah, you're either dead or you're not dead. And that's what we see here. I mean, you can be dead for a minute or dead for a year. Guess what you still are? You're still dead. Someone hit by a train is no more dead than somebody who passed away peacefully in their own bed. Death is death. They're both just as dead. Of course, the trouble with this bad news right here, what makes it so hard to swallow, I think, for us sometimes, is that from all appearances, we seem to be doing fairly well, actually. You know, I mean, for Paul to say, you were dead, you are dead, we look at ourselves and we go, what? You know, I mean, I feel fairly virile and robust, and I think I've got my wits about me, and I've got my intellect, and I'm brimming with personality. Of course, I'm speaking for all of us here, not just myself. And you know, I mean, we look at ourselves and we say, hey, we seem to be doing okay. This seems like an overly harsh estimation of our condition. But in the area that matters the most, that is your soul, there is the stench of death. That's what Paul is saying here. We are as deaf to the Holy Spirit as a corpse. That's what we see. And we shouldn't hesitate to see that a life without God, no matter how physically fit we may be, no matter how well off we are, no matter how mentally alert we might be, is a living death. It's a living death. And I want you to consider the ramifications of what Paul is saying here. I mean, it's one thing just to say, and you were dead. But well, what does that really mean? What's the effect of that in our lives? Well, first of all, being dead means that we are powerless, doesn't it? It means we're powerless. For instance, the body in the casket at a funeral, it might look familiar. That person may look somewhat familiar to us. But you know that there is nothing you can say, there is nothing that you can do that is going to get them to respond. Right? Nothing at all. You can bring them their favorite meal. Right? You can sing them songs. You know, get out the paddles. Right? You can do whatever you want. You're not going to get a response. That would be a lousy funeral. But you're not going to get a response. Why? Yeah. They're dead. They're dead. They're powerless. They can do nothing to help themselves. In the same way, with respect to us and God, we also have no innate power to respond to Him. Dead people don't have that. They're dead. Without God's grace, we are just corpses lying on a slab, unable to respond. That's what Paul is saying here. We have no ability to respond with perfect obedience from our heart. Would you agree with that? We are powerless. That's part of this bad news that we are dead. The second ramification of this death, of being dead, means that we are corrupt. And I don't mean that so much in the sense that we do bad things, but a body that has died will begin to corrupt, won't it? It will begin to deteriorate fall apart. That's a natural part of death. I mean, funeral homes and things of that sort, I know, again, this is bad news, so it's not like real cheery subject and all. But, you know, funeral homes are big business, not solely because we want to have a memorial for those that we love. You know what a huge part of the reason funeral homes are in business? Is because we don't want to deal with the dead body afterwards. We don't want to handle that. We know that there are issues that come up with as that body begins to deteriorate. You remember, you all know the story, right? When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead? You remember that? And Jesus calls out and says, Lazarus, come forth. And they moved the stone and Lazarus came out. And you remember Martha? You remember what she said? And in King James is the best. My Lord, he stinketh, right? I mean, the stench of death, because his body was corrupted. There was this degeneration that was going on. With death, there is a natural and resultant decay. And you know, forgive my bluntness, but they rot. And they smell. That's what dead people do. So not only are we unable to respond, but there's this really putrid odor around us. I told you it's bad news. But that's what Paul is saying when he says you are dead. We're corrupt. And the sin that Paul mentions here that resides in each of us is a foul odor to God, you see. It's not that we're going around offending other people, because you know what? We all stink. We all smell the same way. So who is it that it's offending? A holy God. A God who is not corrupt. A God who is not dead. A God who is holy. Our sinfulness, guys, is just that offensive. Paul intended it to look that way and sound that way when he said this. We are not able to respond, but whatever we do reeks. It stinks. Now, you might ask, well, oh, okay, that's awful cheery and all, but how did I end up in this place? Why are we dead? How did we end up in that position? Well, Paul actually does answer that question as he ends verse 1 there. First of all, we are dead. Why? Because of our trespasses. Because of our trespasses. Now, Chuck, I know when Chuck goes hunting, you probably come across some no trespassing signs, don't you? And Chuck is a law-abiding citizen. He never goes past those signs because it's not his property, right? You don't cross that line. Well, that's basically what this word, trespasses, in verse 1 means. It means to slip up, to fall, or more specifically, to deliberately deviate from the right direction. That's what this word means. When God demands a certain action because of His holiness, because of His righteousness, because of His character, and we do not do it, that is a trespass. That's a transgression. We have stepped over the line. Now, the second word that he mentions there is sins. Now, that one's a little more familiar to us. And that word basically, as some of you probably are aware, means to miss the mark. We are missing the mark. Which mark is that? It's not our moving mark, which we have, right? We got this sliding scale. Our mark is easily hit, while for everyone else, they never hit it, that sort of stuff. God sets the mark. That's what this is referring to. God has set the mark, and we are missing the mark. Now, this here includes those things that we try to do well, and we fail due to the fact that we're not perfect, as well as those habitual choices that we intentionally make that are contrary to God's demands. All of it is included in that one little word. Our spiritual death that Paul is speaking of here, it really, honestly, guys, is nothing less than our complete alienation from God. That's what it is. That's what he means here. We are lifeless and motionless when it comes to pleasing God. This is how, prior to responding in faith to God's grace, we used to live. That's what Paul says. Our life, apart from Jesus Christ, is that of the living dead. We're like one of them zombie movies, spiritual zombies, if you will. That's kind of how Paul is describing it right here. So, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Surely that's bad enough, right? Well, Paul doesn't stop. He continues on. Paul has some more bad news for us. We are not only dead, but we are dominated. We're dead and we are dominated. Look at verse 2 where we continue. In which, those trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, basically, Paul is saying here that before we came to Christ, we were under the dominion of the course of this world. If you have the NIV, it says the ways of this world. That makes sense to us. The ways of this world. The NASB, it's course of this world. NIV, the ways of this world. But either way, basically what Paul is doing here is using two very common words to define humanity apart from God. That phrase, the course of this world, basically refers to an existence that is defined solely by earthbound motives. It has only to do with this place, the course of this world, the ways of this world, everything that's around us. It has nothing to do with heaven, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with that which is the best reality, of course. It is a completely earthbound mentality. You ever felt that? I know most of you are Christians. Wait, no, I know all of you are Christians. Sorry, that almost sounded like some of you I wasn't sure about. But I know we're believers here, but we still feel this pull, don't we, of the ways of the world, the course of this world. Have you ever felt the pull and the allure of the ways of this world? We absolutely have. And it manifests itself. It manifests itself in the way that we dress. You know, the houses we buy or the jobs that we have, the way we act, the words that we speak. All of those things are strongly influenced by the pressures of this world. We find it really hard to dare to be different, don't we? I mean, you all know, Scripture is very clear how different we are to be. You know, we are a peculiar people. We're supposed to be anyway. But we don't want to be a peculiar people. We kind of want to go unnoticed, or at least kind of, you know, right along with everyone else. That's the natural pull. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The course of this world. That word course has that idea of the course of a river. And if you jump in a river, guess what? You kind of go along with it, don't you? You know, you don't naturally float upstream. You just float downstream. And that's the picture here that Paul is painting. We conform to these things, not just in our fashion, but in our attitudes as well. We are governed by these worldly perspectives that are all around us, and then we are pressured to conform to them by the people that are around us as well. And you know what? Paul isn't just defining the course of this world solely as activities that are inherently sinful. I mean, we have a tendency to think, oh, we're just talking about sin here. No, not necessarily. I think it would be a mistake to just consider this to refer to worldly activities as opposed to godly activities. Because the ways of this world, guys, encompasses everything we do in ways we don't even recognize sometimes. Even those things which are kind and loving but are not done in reference to God. Have you ever seen a non-believer and they act in a way and you go, my goodness, that person acts nicer, treats people better than some Christians I've ever seen. How can that be? Well, does that mean that that person's scoring marks with God? Is that person a little bit closer to heaven on their own? Absolutely not. Because it's not done in reference to God. It might have a momentary spark of something nice. But that is all bound up in the course of this world. Paul is including here not just those who hate God. He's including here those who just don't consider Him in everything that they do. See, that's supposed to be one of the earmarks of you and me as believers, is that every facet of our lives has His fingerprints on them. But so often, there are parts of our lives that we kind of keep to ourselves. That's the course of this world. Even if we don't see them as inherently sinful, that's the course of this world. So the news is that we are dead and we are dominated. But it does get worse, actually. Paul tells us here in the middle of verse 2 that we are also dominated by another. We have the ways of this world clamoring for us. We also find out that we are dominated by the prince of this world. Paul says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, we know who that's talking about, right? Who are we talking about here? Satan. That's who this is. You see, not only does our culture, the ways of this world, affect our thoughts, our actions, our activities, there is another external influence, isn't there? And that's Satan. Now, Paul's going to elaborate on this a little bit more once we get to chapter 6. And that great chapter. Very rubber meets the road in spiritual warfare. But Paul will tell us there that our battle is not against other people, won't he? Our battle in this world is not against flesh and blood. Man, that's hard to remember. Right? Because we see the flesh and blood. We see him with our own two eyes. That's got to be the issue here. But in fact, it's not. We face a spiritual, not a material battle in this life. Now, as we studied through the book of Revelation together, we saw over and over again that only God is the supreme ruler of all things, right? Did anybody miss that? Okay, because He is. He's the supreme ruler. He's in charge of all things. There is nothing that is not under His control. So Paul is not contradicting that, though, by giving Satan this title. Some might say, oh, well, isn't that mean that he has some influence apart from God? No. Satan has, for a time, in accordance with God's ultimate plan, some of that we've not quite figured out for ourselves yet, but he has great authority. He has some great power in this world that God has allowed him to have. But ultimately, it is God who wields absolute power, even over the prince of the power of the air. But that title is very important for us to understand. It's not just a cute title that Satan has. It is a descriptive title. Satan's kingdom is of the air. We're not talking about oxygen. Okay? We're not talking about, you know, blue sky and clouds. We're not talking about that. In other words, it means the world in which we live. That's what it means. You ever heard someone say something like this? There is excitement in the air. Is there actually excitement in the air? Could you find it and trap it perhaps in a butterfly net? No, of course not. What it means is, what we mean when we say that or hear that, it's that everyone is affected by that excitement, right? And that same emphasis is here in this title, the Prince of the Power of the Air. The influence of this power being spoken of in verse 2 is so pervasive, it's like air. It's everywhere. There isn't anywhere we go where there isn't this influence. It can get to a person anywhere. The whole world, the whole inhabited world, is the domain and the subject of this evil power that Paul is talking about here. Basically, again, there's some really bad news. Escape is impossible, is what he's saying. Escape is impossible. The influence of Satan is everywhere. You cannot, you know, despite what the best of the monks tried to do and all that kind of stuff, escape is impossible. You're not going to insulate yourself from that influence because the whole inhabited world is His domain. It's not just the evil, vile stuff you see on TV, right? It's not just the video games or secular music. I don't pick your poison, right? Whatever it is we think is the big, bad, evil things of this world. It's found in every single place which does not acknowledge the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. So we're dominated there. So the bad news thus far, if you're keeping count, we're dead and we are dominated both by the ways of this world and by Satan himself. Surely Paul has to be done here, right? Well, obviously he's not. Paul finishes verse 2 by now informing us that in addition to all of those wonderful things, we are also disobedient. Verse 2 continues, of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know, if Paul, And this was new in my study this week. This was the first time I had ever really noticed this, and I thought it was really important. But if Paul had just basically stopped the bad news in the middle of verse 2 with the last thing that we looked at there, I really do think most of us probably would be okay with that. You know? I think we'd be okay with that. Because, you see, it's always a comfortable thing for us to blame someone or something else for the bad things that are going on in our lives, right? You know the old Flip Wilson line, right? The devil made me do it. So if I can blame my culture, and if I can blame Satan, and, of course, we're born dead, right? Dead in our sins and... If I can blame Adam and Eve, okay. You know, I not great news, but I'm fairly comfortable with that. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Now, he brings it right down to something very personal. We can't get past this one. This isn't one we can blame on another. We might blame the media for bad role models. You know, we might blame parents for not, you know, taking care of their kids the way that they should. We can blame all our economic issues on this person, that person, and whatnot. Matter of fact, that blame game goes back pretty far, doesn't it? Matter of fact, pretty much right back to the very beginning, where Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, began pointing fingers at one another. And of course, ultimately, who were they pointing their fingers at? God, the one who made them. But God's very clear in His condemnation here. There's no wiggle room. While there are certainly cultural forces at work, influences, and while there are certainly pervasive demonic beings, we are also personally disobedient to God. That's what Paul is saying. Devil made me do it will not cut it with God. We do not have that out. As Paul says here, the disobedient are those who wholeheartedly follow the spirit of the age, the ways of this world, and the influence of Satan. Satan does influence towards evil, but guys, he is a created being, you know. Satan is not everywhere. He is not omnipresent. He does not follow you around 24 hours a day. So how does the greatest influence of Satan affect us? Well, I believe it's through the ways of this world. That's the strongest influence. There are demonic influences, of course, but it's that pervasive influence of this world that is so thick. We're in it all the time, everywhere that we go. The fact is, guys, when our life is not energized by God, it is energized by the power of evil. If we do not belong to Him, we belong to Satan. Scripture is very clear on that. Jesus Himself said that very thing. If people are surrendered to evil, then they become those whose lives are contrary to the living God. That's why they're called the sons of disobedience. Almost that idea of heredity. It's the natural flow of things for them. So are you all depressed enough yet? Aren't you glad you came? Well, Paul apparently feels we are not depressed enough yet. He's not finished. We are dead. We're dominated by the ways of this world. We're dominated by the prince of the air. And we are personally disobedient. But according to the beginning of verse 3, we are also depraved. Verse 3 says, among them we too, all formerly, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, as you can see here, our depravity is most clearly seen as we gratify our cravings, isn't it? That's kind of what Paul's talking about. And we need to realize, and this is true for all of us, that the internal wiring of everyone, of each one of us, is contrary to what God demands. Your internal wiring, the way you are because of sin nature, is the opposite of what God demands. I kind of think of it this way, like a train, okay? And that train is on a set of tracks, isn't it? Now, that train can go faster, it can go slower, At some certain junctions, you can actually even kind of, you know, the little track switcher things. I don't know what they're called. I'm an engineer, but you know, they can switch into another line. But at no point will that train ever go, I'm going to turn here and go in a different direction. Actually, we call that a derailment, but you understand what I'm saying. Trains don't do that. Trains stay on their track and go in the direction that the tracks go. And that's exactly what is true of us. We have impulses and urges which lead us to desire certain things, to hold certain attitudes, to insist on certain outcomes in our life. It's part of what's inside of us. We don't stop and reason that stuff out. It's just kind of there, in the background, influencing things. It's just the way we're wired due to sin. And when we are called on account of those things, when we're called on the carpet, whether it's through Scripture or someone else calling us on the carpet for our sins, we have a tendency to very easily rationalize our actions, don't we? We easily find a way that that's not so bad. Or that was a justified thing. We excuse our choices. And our minds can invent all sorts of reasons for the things that we did. The fact of the matter is, this is a fairly unsavory piece of news, but the fact of the matter is that we do what we do simply because we like doing it. That's what Scripture says. We hate, we lust, we steal. Why? Because it is our nature. We like it. We have to satisfy ourselves. That is our natural bent. The effect of that sin that we inherited from Adam and Eve, that we were born with. We are natural born sinners. Every last one of us. And you know what? On top of that, we can't even just think our way out of it. I mean, for some we might say, okay, I might be hardwired that way, but now that I have that piece of information, doggone, I'm going to think my way out of this. I will apply my mind and my thought, and I will work myself out of it. Can't do that either. You notice Paul deals with that here too. Paul says it's not just our flesh and our passions that are the problem. He says that our mind also is depraved. Our mind. Even in our rational thoughts, even our most lucid moments, we are so tainted by sin that it affects our choices. And it's not always something we readily recognize. It's kind of in that background there. So really, you know, the myth that apart from Christ, we have a free will to choose good or evil kind of falls apart right here, doesn't it? No, we do not. Flesh begets flesh. Flesh desires after flesh, and that's what we were born into. Apart from an act of God, apart from the intervention of God, which is really what the first chapter of Ephesians was all about, predestined from the foundations of the world, apart from God intervening, we remain dead, lifeless, motionless, dominated. That's what we are, depraved. Sin affects how I reason things out, how I use my, for crying out loud, how I balance my checkbook is probably influenced, you know, by sin. Paul is giving me the bad news that sin affects every last component of my life. My emotions, my will, and my reasoning. So death, domination, disobedience, depravity, I'm using all the D words just for memory's sake, but there is one last piece of bad news tonight, guys. Found right there at the end of verse 3, I kind of called it that we are doomed. We're doomed. Verse 3 continues and says, "And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The first thing I want you to notice here is that we are all in the same boat, aren't we? That's what Paul's saying here. We're all in the same boat. We all have the same sin nature. And as a result, we all deserve the logical but terrible results of all this bad news about ourselves that we are seeing here. What is the pronouncement against sinners such as us? Well, we deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. When it says children of wrath there, it's not referring to children who are angry. It's referring to those who rightly deserve wrath to be put upon them. That's what it's saying here. It's talking about the judgment of God. You know, we tend to think of wrath, at least I do, as kind of this uncontrolled fury, you know, this spur of the moment, anger. And that may be true of us, but it's not true of God at all. God's wrath is consistent, it is controlled, and it is judicial. And just real honestly, guys, that makes it even more frightening, if you ask me. It's not like, you know, God is up in heaven who, you know, just gets angry from time to time with what he's seeing, and so he lashes out in anger, and then he feels a little bit better about the whole thing. That's like how we operate. That's not how God operates. What is being spoken of here, the wrath of God, is an inevitable and growing opposition to all that is opposed to His righteousness. That's what God's wrath is. It is the logical and reasonable and justifiable result for those who are dead, who are dominated, who are disobedient, who are depraved, and of course who ultimately are doomed. So that's the bad news. We have spent most of our time talking about bad news. That wasn't my whole intention, was to depress everybody. But I thought it was important, as I said before, that we understand the truth, the foundational issue of who we are. This is from what you have been saved. You were not a good person that God liked fairly well, and thus He invited you along. Okay? This describes all of us. Thus the grace and mercy of God takes on a much brighter, brilliant significance. You might ask, okay, so that's the bad news. What's the good news? What's the good news? To stop with just the bad news would be, first of all, unnecessarily cruel of Paul. But it also would miss the whole point of this passage, guys. The whole reason Paul is writing these things. Because it's only in verse 4 that we finally come to the main verb, to Paul's main point. Are you ready for some good news? Read verse 4 with me. But God. Just stop there. But God. Those two little words, guys, sum up all of the good news. Now there is more. We're not going to have time to go into all the details tonight of all of those things. Next week we are going to, as we move on from verse 4. But right here in these two little words, you have now heard the good news. You've heard it. You see, that wonderful divine negative, but God, is exactly what we are going to celebrate in communion tonight, isn't it? Exactly what we're going to celebrate. Now, I think it's appropriate to end on those two little words. Maybe kind of odd to end on two words at the beginning of a sentence, but I think it's appropriate because of the communion we're about to take. You see, even though the news regarding our condition stinks, literally and figuratively, even though the news regarding our condition is bleak at best, as we see here, those two words really tell us everything that we need to know about God's love and God's grace. You see, first of all, guys, God is not just an onlooker in the process of salvation. Sometimes I think we get that idea. Like He just kind of sits up in heaven in His rocking chair, just kind of watching things unfold. And, oh, cool, you know, Dave Park figured out a way to get to salvation. Cool, Karen figured out a way through all of the garbage to find her way to me. That's not what we see in Scripture. God is not an onlooker in the process of salvation. Guys, He's the primary actor. He's the motivating force. That's why it says, but God. But God. Here's all your bad news. But God came into the middle of that. God intervened. He is the one who, because of His love, dealt with His own holy wrath against sin and showed mercy and grace by sending His Son for the very people that we just saw described in horrible detail tonight. That's why His body was broken. That's why His blood was shed for those who were already dead, who were depraved, who were dominated by the ways of this world and the prince of the power of the air, who have depraved emotions and will and minds, and who are doomed to hell from the outset. It is for those that He died. But God. He showed mercy. He showed grace. Guys, if that doesn't blow you away, I don't know whatever will. I'm not trying to be dramatic by ending on two words or anything like that. I just want us to really grasp how awesome, how great is His love and mercy and grace for us. We can lose sight of it. We talked about this a little bit in our men's Bible study this morning. We start to think we're okay. You know, I'm doing okay. And we actually start to think we earn some of God's favor. And you know what I mean? A little bit of it. I'm in a little bit in His good graces right now. And, you know, no, you're not. Apart from Jesus Christ. See, that's the but God here. We're going to eat the bread and we're going to take the cup tonight. And as we do so, let me just encourage you, don't obscure. Don't deny the bad news. Just take it in. Take God's Word at face value and say, okay, it's me. Because it's the bad news, that makes the good news that we are going to celebrate here so necessary, so amazing, so magnificent, and an awesome testimony of God's grace, of God's love, that we should never take it for granted. Would you agree? But God. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, I just want to pray that as we move into this time of communion, that this, again, would not just be some other Christian ritual that we partake in. But Father, I just pray that right now we would just really allow the emotions that You intended us to feel as we read some of these things we've read tonight to wash over us. Father, let us recognize, maybe even afresh, who we are, what we are without You. Let us again be blown away and amazed at Your love. And Your intention in coming after us and how You pursue us. Thank You for saving us. And tonight as we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, as we remember that blood and body that was given up for us in our place, Father, might we be moved to even greater love of You. Father, may we not pass up this opportunity. Lord, I know You want to speak to us about these things. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.